The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth. From the rising of the sun to its going down, I'm sorry, it's supposed to be a, yeah. Okay, we'll go with Psalm 50, that works. I was going to do Isaiah 50, but Psalm 50, I'm sorry, I apologize. From the rising of the sun to its going down, out of Zion in perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Oh, our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which is continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor gates out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on the thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in a day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this psalm, and it's under in our understanding that you are God, and there is none like you. And we thank you that you are a great God, and we thank you for your redemptive plan that started from the very foundation, before the foundation of the earth. And we thank you that as we anticipate looking at Calvary today, looking at the crucifixion and what Christ did on the cross for us, I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and our minds and our thinking, cause us to not just think of the crucifixion, to think of the cross as some academic fact, but to really apply the cross, to live out the crucifixion, to experience it. Would you help us, Lord, to make it, again, to refresh us in making it new and real to us. And so I pray, Lord, today that you would help us to do that. Lord, we confess to you that on a day-to-day basis, sometimes we don't live out the gospel the way that we should. And Lord, may we be challenged and encouraged today by the cross and what Christ did for us. And Lord, even as we look ahead to the baptism tonight, I thank you for those who are being baptized. We pray, Lord, that you would just bless that time, and it would be a wonderful time for them as well and for our church family. We pray, Lord, as we worship this morning, that you would we would do all to your honor and glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Please stand if you're able to. We're going to direct our attention to the events of the cross as we prepare for the sermon to follow. We're going to start by singing hymn number 296, At the Cross. And this hymn brings to our mind's eye the events of the crucifixion. It helps to address the emotions and the feeling, as well as the truth and what Christ's death really accomplishes for this world. Hymn 296, At the Cross. I hope you've had a moment at the cross where your burdens rolled away. Please sit. We're going to continue to sing. We're going to sing hymn number 310, The Old Rugged Cross. Hymn number 310.
Where the
you're able to stand. We're going to sing Christ Our Hope in Life and Death. Please stand if you're able to. Christ Our Hope in Life and Death. What is our hope? What is your hope? And as we sing this, the children will be dismissed. 290.
Nailed to the cross of Let's go ahead to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we come to you this morning and our hearts are full of the truth that we have just sung about in these last songs. We have focused on your Son, and we have focused on his work on the cross. And Lord, we acknowledge the fact that apart from you, apart from the gospel, apart from Jesus, we have no hope. We were in such a state. We were so far from you. Because of our sin, the gap was too large for us to bridge. And we thank you this morning, Lord, that the sacrifice that Jesus paid on the cross was not a partial. It was not a 50% or 75% of the way to salvation. And then we would somehow have to muster up the will and the desire to save ourselves the rest of the way. No, Lord, your sacrifice was complete and full. Jesus paid it all, as the song was in the instrumental. He was our perfect and complete substitute, taking on all the sin on himself, becoming sin for us. As the song just said, what a love, what a cost. And Lord, I pray that we would constantly remember having the cross at the forefront of our minds, recognizing that you, in your grace, have given us what we in no terms deserve. And in your mercy, Lord, you have withheld from us what we actually do deserve, which is eternal punishment and separation from you. As we are about to look at this text and the message from Pastor Jim, may we see, even though we may have heard the story over and over again, may we see it afresh. May the reality of it impact us anew. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Reading from the text this morning, we're in Matthew 27. Psalm, Isaiah, Matthew. We're all over the place today. We'll get there. Matthew 27, we're reading verses 45 through 54. Read along with me, if you will, please. Matthew 27, 45 through 54. I'm just going to read. Maybe that'll go better. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God.
How real is the crucifixion to you? Do we really understand its meaning and its importance? We are so used to crosses, We're used to saying, Jesus died for you and for me. We hear it probably almost every Sunday. We hear it all the time. How real is the crucifixion to you? How have you ever accepted the truth, applied the crucifixion to yourself? And how do you live it out? There is a real difference between head knowledge and heart acceptance. A lot of people have head knowledge. They understand that Jesus died. They understand that Jesus died for sin. But they have not truly accepted him as their Lord and Savior. Romans 10:9 says this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You've got to confess with your mouth. That is, you've got to understand it enough to be able to give at least a basic explanation of the gospel. And you have to believe it in your heart. It's got to be a reality that's true in your life. Then you'll be saved. Then you'll be rescued from the punishment from your sin. And furthermore, if we're going to live out the cross, which we are told to do scripturally, we have to do the same. It can never become just an academic understanding that Jesus died for me. There must be more if we're really going to live out the cross. You see, you wouldn't buy a car and never drive it. You wouldn't buy a house and never live in it. You wouldn't bake a cake and never eat it. You wouldn't receive a paycheck and never deposit it. And yet there are many people that when it comes to the crucifixion, when it comes to the cross, either they have accepted it, but they're not living it, or they've never accepted it at all. So the crucifixion is incredibly important. It is incomparably important, in fact. Why? Well, we're going to see four things in this passage that teaches this. And in fact, it's interesting that as you go through the New Testament, you see passages, and we'll see some of them, like Romans chapter 3 and different places where Paul explains the gospel, but you're really seeing it played out here in a very vivid, experiential way, and I hope we don't miss it. We're going to see in verses 45 through 50, the crucifixion supplies a substitute for eternal death. It also opens access to God. It results in the resurrection of the saints, and it elicits a submissive response. Let's begin by looking at this substitution for eternal death. You pick up in verse 45, it says, now from the sixth hour unto the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Now the sixth hour is noon, and the ninth hour is 3 p.m., and there was darkness over all the land. Perhaps God picked this particular time, because it's usually the brightest time of the day. I mean, whether you have daylight saving time, of course they didn't have that back then, but if they had daylight saving time, or if things are darker on one end or the other, it's unmistakable. If everything goes dark at noon, something is definitely different. Something's definitely not right. This is clearly something miraculous. And the darkness that came over the land during this time, over everywhere, was really symbolic of judgment. You remember back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, when the final judgment came upon Egypt from God, there was darkness over all the land. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. Amos chapter 8, this is a fulfillment of Amos chapter 8, verse 9, which says this, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your face peace into mourning, and all your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness to every head. I will make it like mourning for all, for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Judgment came upon Christ during this time. Utter, complete, total judgment. We know this actually from other texts. Jesus indicated this in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, where it says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But more specifically, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Jesus was on that cross, died, and became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That is, when Jesus went to that cross and died on that cross, he took on our sin and took on the curse of sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5 says it this way. He made him, that is, the Father made him to be, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, went up on that cross, and the darkness that was over all of the land during that time was symbolic of the judgment that Jesus had upon himself because the Father made him to be sin for us. William Hendricks had said it this way. The darkness meant judgment, the judgment of God upon our sins. His wrath, as it were, burning itself out in the very heart of Jesus, so that he, as our substitute, suffered most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation for or forsakenness. Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead. This is the crucifixion. It is the cross. And because this, he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, because the curse of sin was upon him, because Jesus received the judgment of God, the Father turned his back on his only Son. Fellowship between the Father and the Son was broken. And so Jesus says in verse 46, in about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very first time ever in all of eternity past, and the very last time in all of eternity future, the Father was separated from the Son in fellowship. Incredible. He did this for you and for me. This is arguably the most important event, the most pivotal event. I'll say it that way because the resurrection is important. There's a lot of really important events. But the most pivotal event in all of human history where Jesus became sin for us and was separated from his Father. He experienced spiritual death. That's what separation is. The Bible says, Romans 6:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then the wages of sin is death. That's spiritual death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our sin, the result of our sin, is spiritual death. We are separated from God because of our sin. And we, without any kind of provision, will go into eternity in death, in spiritual death, separated from God. But Jesus came as our substitute and took on our sin and experienced spiritual death for us, separated from his Father. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. In Psalm 22, verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? I do want to note, and we're going to pick up on this a little bit later, notice the agony of Jesus. Notice the question that he asks. The lament, God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you done this? Now, I should mention that in separating from his father, he was not separated ontologically. And what that means is he did not stop being God. Jesus retained his deity, but he did separate in fellowship with God. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27 says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. There is an exclusive relationship between the Father and the Son. This fellowship that was unlike any other because it was this eternal fellowship. And it was broken for you and for me. Elizabeth Browning said it this way, yea, once Emmanuel's orphan cry, his universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from the holy lips and his lost creation, that of the lost no son should use those words of desolation. Jesus used those words so that we wouldn't have to. Because God forsook Jesus on that cross. And the agony was immense. The agony very likely was far more, there's far more suffering over this than any of the physical suffering that he experienced. The utter aloneness, the utter isolation from his Father that had never occurred in the history, in eternity past. Now, it's interesting, as he says this, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, this is the Hebrew, Matthew retains the Hebrew wording, Mark, or Luke rather is Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi. Probably Jesus said it in Aramaic, but we're not really sure which one it was. But they heard, the people that were there didn't quite grasp what he was saying, and they thought he was speaking something about Elijah. It says there in verse 47, some of those stood there when they heard that said that this man is calling for Elijah. And so this Eli or Eloi was close enough to Elijah that that's what they thought Jesus was calling for. Possibly what was going on was there, you know, of course, you may remember that Elijah was never actually died. He was translated according to 1 Kings. And so it's possible that what was going on was there was maybe some kind of cultural idea that Elijah was going to come and rescue the righteous from their torment, something sort of superstitious or something of that nature, some cultural belief, and they were waiting for this to happen. Probably there was just more mocking. This is just a more of a mocking. See if Elijah can save him. You remember they've said before, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And this is probably more of that same kind of a mocking. Let's see if Elijah saved him. In the middle of this, we know from John that he says, I thirst, John 19, 28. And Jesus, knowing that all these things were now accomplished, the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And both passages then say, as a result of this, that a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it in hyssop, and put it on his mouth. So he says, I thirst, and they try to relieve his thirst with this sponge full of this sour wine. And there is some debate as to whether or not this is just more mocking, but more than likely this was some kind of kind gesture to offer something to him to quench his thirst a little bit. You can imagine hours on this cross, and I mean, the level of thirst has got to be something we've never experienced before, along with all of the pain and agony and everything else. It does tell us just how human Jesus was on this cross. He experienced thirst. This was, you know, sometimes I think when we think of Jesus being on the cross, that somehow he was It was different than if a mere human was on the cross. And of course it was, and yet he experienced everything humanity does experience in the crucifixion, and of course much more. They decided, some tried to quench his thirst, and others said, no, take it away. Let's see if Elijah can just save him. Just continuing on with the extreme mocking. And then we find the finality of his physical death. But this is a bit different than when most people die. Look at verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Jesus literally had control over his own death. He yielded his spirit up. In Luke 23, we see this as well, going along with this, Luke 23, verse 46, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus was fully aware up to the very point where his spirit left the body. He knew exactly what was going on and was, frankly, in control of it. John chapter 10, verses 17, Jesus was talking here. It says, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus laid it down himself. It was voluntary. He received the command from his Father. He obeyed in submission to his Father, but he also, of his own volition, went to that cross, and he did everything he did with his own, of his own choice, even his physical death. Jesus experienced then not just spiritual death, but physical death at this point where the spirit left the body. He experienced both spiritual and physical death for you and for me. Now, to really understand what's going on here, there's a lot here. But what I want us to do is take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. And I want the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Word of God, to give us some explanation of what was happening here. Because what was happening here is incredibly significant. Romans chapter 3, and we'll pick up in verse 21. Romans chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is, there is a kind of righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. How do you get this righteousness from Christ? Through belief. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his great grace. The word justified means to be declared righteous by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. The word propitiation means to be satisfied. His justice is satisfied by the blood of Christ through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What's going on here? Here's what's going on. Jesus went to that cross. He took our sin on himself so that he had the ability to give us his righteousness. And that righteousness is not gained by works, by self-effort, by being a good person. It is gained through one way alone. It is gained through placing our faith in it, in the finished work of Christ on the cross. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Have you been made the righteousness of God in Christ? That's the question. I mean, that is the application that comes from this. Have you been applied the crucifixion to yourself and understanding what Christ has done for you. Maybe you've heard of the cross, you've prayed a prayer, Jesus died for me, but you've never really understood that what God desires to do is to give you his righteousness by the faith that you place in Jesus Christ. The Bible says if you will do that, you will become a child of God. Now, Jesus did all of this. What is the result? We have two very important results. The result that we see next is open access to God. Open access. Notice what it says in verse 51. Then behold, a veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, what's this veil in the temple torn in two from top? What does that have to do with anything? We have to understand what's going on here. So in the Old Testament, you have God who chooses to have his presence in the tabernacle first and then the temple. It was where the presence of God was. And there was a large veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies that protected, so to speak, the locus of the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, and the high priest would go into that area once a year. And what happened here with the this veil was a very large, thick, thick curtain. It was 72 plates and 24 threads in each of these plates. It was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. And miraculously, at this point, when Christ died, this veil was separated in two. This was a miracle. God chose to do this as a symbol to show now that everyone had, if they were to trust in Christ, have access to God, open access to God. This was unheard of before. Sacrifices had to be made before. In order for the Shekinah glory to stay and the cleansing, there had to be all these defilement practices and all these kind of things that went on in order for the presence of God to remain there in the midst of the people. That all was done away with because Jesus died on the cross. And what Jesus did gave access, open access. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 says it this way: "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, it continues, "Therefore, brethren, have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which is consecrated for us through the veil that is in his flesh, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus, because of what he has done, becomes our eternal high priest. And he intercedes on our behalf before the Father. And so we have open access to the Father through Jesus, so that we are able, as it were, to come near the presence of God, the holy place. And the command is verse 22, "Let us draw near with full assurance of faith." We have the privilege of knowing that we can come into the very presence of God with full assurance, knowing that he's with us, he hears us, and he says, "Draw near to him." How do we appropriate the cross? Well, Jesus interceded for us. That allows us to have intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. And allows us to come before his throne of grace boldly. Now, let me illustrate it this way. If you want to have a close relationship with someone, just think of someone in your mind that you'd love to have a close relationship. There are two things that you're absolutely going to need. One is you're going to need to know them, and they're going to need to know you. You can't be close to somebody if you don't know them and if they don't know you. You got to know them. You got to understand them. You've got to be able to feel what they feel. And you've got to be able to, they've got to be able to feel what you feel. There's got to be an intimacy of understanding. But there also has to be opportunity. You've got to be able to spend time with them. You've got to be able to have access to them. There has to be opportunity as well, or access. When Jesus went to that cross, we have both. We have access, and we have understanding. In other words, Jesus can empathize with us. Jesus can know us and does know us and knows what we're going through and can empathize with us better than anyone else because he lived the life we live and he died a death far worse than we will die. And so we have this. It's true. There is no friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. There's no one else like this. Jesus knows all about our troubles. There is not one. Why? Because Jesus intimately knows and can empathize with you, and very important, you have open access to him. Hebrews chapter 4:16 says it this way, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. The word boldly means openly. To come openly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you're going through something that you think, I don't think anybody else can understand what I'm going through, Jesus may well be the only one who can. And you have open access to him. And you are, if you know Christ as your Savior, you are called here. Come openly, boldly to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, there's a lot of people, and you maybe even heard it preached this way, that will go through all of the suffering that Christ, that will read through all the suffering that Christ went through and will review it and see all of it is, and their application, their conclusion is, see, the suffering that Jesus went through, you've never gone through anything like it, so when you suffer, make sure you don't complain. That is not the point. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Jesus suffered, and so you can complain. What? Complain? What? Well, that can't be right. My parents always told me, don't complain. There's a biblical word for it. It's called lament. But basically, it's complaining. Jesus on the cross, what did he say to his Father? Why have you forsaken me? That is a complaint. It's a lament. See, we can come to Jesus and we can pour our heart out to him. We can open ourselves up to him because we have access and he knows what we're going through and what we have been through. In fact, this concept of lament is something that I'm learning and reading about lately. It's something that is entirely, has not been really well developed in the last, in previous years in Christianity. One man who wrote on lament said this, his name was Mark, and I can't pronounce his last name, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy is the name of the book. You might think lament is the opposite of praise. It isn't. Instead, lament is a path to praise as we are led through our brokenness and disappointment. The space between brokenness and God's mercy is where this song is sung. Think of lament as the transition between pain and promise. It is the path from heartbreak to hope. See,
when we're going through really hard things, there is this sort of Christianity that says, oh, just pray to God. Sometimes I don't feel like it. I remember after my mom died, at the viewing, it was a visitation. But anyway, it was visitation. Somebody came up to me, well-meaning person. They didn't mean anything by it, but well-meaning person comes up to me and says, how are you seeing God glorified through all this? I mean, like, at my mom died 48 years old in cancer, and I'm trying to figure, I was just like trying to get through the day. Now, I can see now, looking back, still don't understand it completely, but I can see now. But at the time, but see, when we can't praise, what we're tempted to do is to just stop praying. Don't do that. See, when we can't praise, when we don't feel like what, Lord, I don't see any good in this. I'm not seeing how this is the good thing. This is a good thing. No, then complain. Now, complain doesn't mean you shake your fist at God. What are you doing, God? Oh, there is respect and there is honor. But I want you to notice in Scripture, there are many, many times, especially in Psalms, where David is crying out to God and he is lamenting. He's complaining. For example, actually, Psalm 22 is one example. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus set the example for this, actually, on the cross when he felt abandoned by his father, when he actually was abandoned by his father. Psalm 10:1 says this, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? Psalm 42:9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? You ever felt forgotten by God? Why do I go a mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Psalm 94:3, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. How, O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exalt? This is the path from hurt to hope. It is through lament. God, why can you do this? Because we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He can empathize with us. There isn't anything, he is not, can I say it this way? He is not up there ready to pounce on you for the first time you say something negative toward him. He's not. He loves you. He cares about you, and he wants to hear from you. And there are certain things in life that we are not going to be able to learn how to praise until we first lament. And it's Jesus that gives us the opportunity to do this. He knows all about our troubles. There is not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. But you know, life does not make a whole lot of sense if it ends here. I got to be honest with you. If this is all there was, I could not make any sense of life whatsoever. There are, you know, when you're young and in your 20s and not a lot has happened to you and you're optimistic about everything and things are going to be great and all that, you don't really think about things that are just perplexing, that you just can't understand why they turned out the way they did and why they're happening the way they are and why did God allow the older you get, the longer you live, the more you got a lot of that kind of thing going on in your head. There's this hope that we have to constantly tell ourselves. I have to constantly tell myself, this isn't the end. I mean, it really is extremely helpful. Like I'll wrestle with something in my mind, Lord, why did you allow this to happen? I don't get it. Why would you do this? Why I don't understand. And I say, wait a minute. This is not the end. So that's the third, we get to this, and This is a confusing passage, but I want us to understand the reason God puts this in here. The crucifixion results in the resurrection of the saints. Look at verse 51 here. 51b, the second part, says, "And the earth quaked." So you got this veil of the temple that's rent in two. "And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who have fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now, this is a passage that is a bit perplexing. It's the only event. This event is only mentioned here in the book of Matthew. It's not mentioned in the other Gospels. There have some that have questioned its validity. There are some that have tried to allegorize it. I've got to tell you that the way it's written, you just need to take it as it is. It's a miracle. This is not normal, okay? But there's nothing normal about the crucifixion, by the way. There's nothing normal about what Christ did on the cross. So let's take it as it's stated here and understand what it's trying to say. First of all, there's an earthquake, and rocks were split open, and there are graves open. Of course, they're in Jerusalem. You've got all kinds of graves. They're actually outside the city, outside the city walls, and there are probably graves everywhere. And the earthquake caused these graves to open. And it says, "Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Now, when were they raised? Verse 53 tells us they aren't actually raised there. They're opened there. This is an amazing, miraculous event that occurs. But then verse 53 says they come out of the graves after Jesus' resurrection. See that? They went into the holy city and appeared to them. So after Jesus' resurrection, to really verify the resurrection of Jesus, these saints, and we don't know how many, we don't know which ones, it just says many. We would assume that it's not every Old Testament saint. It was a sampling of Old Testament saints that had truly trusted in the provision of Christ as they looked ahead to what Christ would do, that they experienced the resurrection after Christ rose from the grave to verify what Jesus had done. And we do have this prophesied in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verse 11, it says, Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, 'O bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.' Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened up your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." So the Ezekiel actually tells us why this happened. It happened to show this is God. This is God's work. This is what God is doing. This is verifying. This is all the work of God. And we know that 1 Corinthians tells us that Jesus is the first fruits of those who rise from the grave. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "And now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those which are Christ at his coming." And so, folks, this really, what do we get from this? We will one day rise from the grave. It actually happened for these Old Testament saints. And it shows us that we will one day rise from the grave as well. This is not the end. And we can be extremely thankful for that. So, 1 Corinthians 15:18, "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable or most miserable." Can that not resonate with you? Christian, What would life be like if you didn't know that this wasn't the end? Well, I mean, what would it be like to think, okay, this is all there is? Misery. I can't imagine it. I don't know how a non-Christian does it. The best I can think of, they just don't really think ahead. But life, even when it doesn't make sense, there's this hope that it will eventually all make sense, the other side of heaven. And so we can live with that hope. And when things are perplexing, what do we need to do when things are perplexing? Well, we need to complain in a respectful way to God. We need to lament. But we also need to understand that we cannot make sense of this now. But we will rise from the grave. And so we have victory. Thanks be to God. That's in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we find this response, this testimony of these graves opening up and the earthquake and all that had happened. Look at verse 54. So when the centurion, that was a soldier that was the leader of 100 soldiers, that those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. You know, we've got these ignorant soldiers in the very beginning that are beating Jesus and mocking him and torturing him. But by this point, as we mentioned last week, we have some. The religious leaders don't respond this way. I mean, it's kind of interesting to think about who doesn't respond. It's not like it points out the chief priests and the Sanhedrin and all them. But it does say that the centurion, and it says some of those who are with him, they feared greatly. There is this reverence and maybe actual fear. I mean, it's pretty serious what happened. And they say, truly, this was the Son of God. And you know, that is exactly the response that you and I need to have toward all of what happened. All of what happened demonstrates that Jesus is who he said he was. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son, the one and only true God, the Savior. And you need to accept him. Can I ask you a question? Has there been a time in your life where God worked on you in such a way that you understood you have sinned, your sin separates you from God, your sin will send you to hell, but Jesus died, took your sin on himself, so that all you have to do is trust in Jesus and he'll give you his righteousness. The Bible says, but as many as received him, to them gave you the right or the privilege to become the Son of God, even to them that believe on his name. Will you depend on Jesus' death as the substitute payment for your sin? Number two, do you engage God as one with open access? Folks, how do you live out the crucifixion every day? How do you take advantage is the wrong way of saying it, but how do you appropriate is the right way of saying it, except appropriate doesn't give us much of a picture. So how do you apply or take advantage or appropriate what Jesus did in your life as a Christian? You have open access. Jesus died so that you would have open access to him. And he lived a life of suffering and pain and died a death of suffering and pain so that he would know and understand you. So So call on him. Come boldly before his throne of grace. Open yourself to him. When you feel like you have no other friend, Jesus is. He says, I call you my friend. Come to Jesus. Frankly, the truth is, as a Christian, he ought to be the first person we come to. We come to a problem in our thinking, Jesus is the first person we go to. The Father, God the Father, through Jesus, God. We come to him. We have open access. Lord, you know what I'm going through. So often it's the last resort instead of the first response. Number three, will you respond to Jesus? Truly, he is the Son of God. Will you respond to him today? And I just want to say this to you. If you've never, perhaps you say, well, I've been a religious person. I know church is important. But you've never actually come to Christ. You say, well, I don't really know if you can really know. I've been a pretty good person. The Bible says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It has nothing to do with that. The Bible says that all our works of righteousness which we've done, it's not that. It's according to his mercy he saved us. So what we need to do is to trust in him. If you've never done that before, let me encourage you to come and talk with me afterwards. I would be thrilled to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you will spend eternity with the Lord, that you will have his righteousness, that you will experience the resurrection, and that you can have open access to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for what Christ did for us, the awesome, incomparable events that took place on the cross, where Jesus was separated from you. We thank you for this wonderful gift of grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us when we think of times where we just don't understand, we're going through hard, difficult times in life, or I pray, Lord, that we would choose to run to Christ because of the open access that we have, and we know the understanding that Jesus has for us. And we thank you for that. Lord, I do pray that if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know Christ, isn't assured of heaven, isn't assured of eternal relationship with the Lord, that you would work in their lives to help them to get that dealt with today. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, 4-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last, and we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us,
Or if you just have a need we can pray for, please email us. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.